So as Stephen said, we're going to be in the book of Habakkuk. If you don't know where that's at, that's okay. Just go find Matthew and turn a few pages to the left. You'll find it eventually, but it's probably only a few pages in your Bible. I think it's between Nahum and Zephaniah, which probably doesn't help either. So the book of Habakkuk, this would be one of the so-called minor prophets, the book of the 12. You have the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and then you have the minor prophets, which is all those different weird names that, well, you're familiar with probably Jonah. That would probably be the most prevalent one in your mind. But we're going to spend a few weeks going through this book. Just as a transition, basically, from Matthew. I'll be taking a few weeks off at the end of January, and then when we're back, we'll probably start something new, but I wanted to do something in the meantime, and since we don't normally spend a lot of time in the minor prophets, that's where we'll be for the next 4 weeks. So Habakkuk is an interesting book. It's not necessarily the type of prophetic book that you would think of. There are some different aspects of that, but the way that the book is kind of structured is around this question and answer that takes place between the prophet and God himself, and then this concluding chapter, which is a beautiful psalm. It's kind of the conclusion of the dialogue that Habakkuk has with God and his response to the answers that God has provided him to his questions. But we know that the prophets are still a little bit weird. This is a different type of literature. It's not like a narrative. It's not like what we have been going through in Matthew. It's poetic. It's very descriptive. It follows along some of those same lines that we see in the book of Psalms. So if you read the third chapter of Habakkuk, you'll see that it sounds very much like a psalm. And even the beginning of Habakkuk's letter sounds like a psalm as well, with his words, "How long?" And it's interesting here reading what Martin Luther says about the prophets. This is what he says. I think we can probably relate to this. He says, "They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at." If you read through some of the prophets, you could probably relate to that saying. These are different people speaking in a very different language. We've gone from reading left to right, and now we're reading right to left. Everything seems to be backwards, and we're entering a very foreign culture. The way that they speak is different. Their language that they speak is different. Their mannerisms are different. Their word pictures are different. But so you may ask, like, why are we spending time in Habakkuk then, if it's so different than us, right? I think you'll actually find a lot of parallels to Habakkuk's experience and your own experience. And if you don't, then maybe you're not asking the right questions. Or maybe you're not experiencing the things that a lot of God's people have experienced over the ages. Has your life turned out the way that you thought it would? Habakkuk seems to have a struggle with this, and is the finger that he's pointing is not at himself, and it's not even really at the society that he sees degrading before his very eyes. He's pointing the finger at God. He's saying, "Why haven't you done something about this? I thought I knew what you are like. I thought that you were a God of righteousness and justice. And yet, all of this wickedness and this evil and this decay is happening across my very eyes. And your very people, your righteous remnant, are being affected by this. And yet, you stand idly by. So why aren't you acting?" So we could see in the way in which he asked this question to God that he's voicing a complaint to him. You know, not technically a lament. Maybe a complaint would be a form of lament. But it is more of a protest. Like Job did when everything was taken away from him, and God still declared him to be righteous, to be blameless. And he raised his voice and wondered, "Why is this thing happening to me?" So I think it's helpful for us to see this. And it's interesting, too, that God does not rebuke Habakkuk for his question, for his complaint, and for his protest. Just as he did not rebuke Job. Even though Job had a lot to learn, it was Job's friends who were rebuked by God. So let's dig into this now. We're going to cover the first complaint and God's response to it, and that will bring us through verse 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. So as we dig into the prophets, one thing to keep in mind is that even though we recognize that God has spoken through them, that this is the word of the Lord, we recognize, as we said in the beginning of the service, this is not the final word of the Lord. This is not the last word of the Lord. So Habakkuk is writing in the time of what? A time of promise, a time of anticipation, a time of waiting. He does not have the final word. He has not seen the Lord, the risen Christ. He does not have the words or the testimony of the apostles, but yet he is still a prophet speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the way in which the apostles interpreted the prophets and the writings and the law was as an arrow pointing to Christ. These were things that were anticipating Jesus and what has been accomplished through his death and through his resurrection. Case in point, we have what the Apostle Paul says about the Scriptures to Timothy. The Scriptures, the very Scriptures you were brought up with under the nurture of your mother and grandmother, these are the Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. These are the God-breathed Scriptures that are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every work. And as Peter says, these are the Scriptures. These are the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, as the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And we could go on and on. These are the prophets who spoke of Jesus, the very words of which he came not to abolish but to fulfill, right? Matthew 5. So we're jumping into Habakkuk, and we're having that perspective, knowing that he doesn't have the full picture, and we're trying to understand, okay, how do we understand what his words mean? How do we understand what it is that he's saying? And how, then, does this relate to Christ? And I think what you'll see in Habakkuk is that this is very relatable to what we see happening in Jesus, as this is the very text in which Paul quotes several times to establish that foundational understanding that a man does not live by what? By their own righteousness. They don't live by their own obedience to the law. That is not what gives them life, but it is faith. The righteous shall live by faith, which establishes his whole doctrine of salvation. And that very text, as we'll see next week, is what sparked the Protestant Reformation. That's the reason why we're not gathering in the cathedral this morning. It's because of that passage that Martin Luther banged his head on year after year, trying to figure out how an unrighteous person could be justified with God. And that was the text that broke his world open. It simply helped him to see the glories of the gospel. And that sparked this massive reformation that happened 500 years ago. So, we can see not only does this point in the scriptures to how a person is to live now in light of what Christ has accomplished, but historically it's the very passage that God has used to change nations, to change the world, to change history for all time. So there's good reasons for us to be here. Part of it is to wrestle through this idea of knowing a righteous and just God and yet seeing rampant wickedness taking place in your day. How do we reconcile those two together? How do we wrestle with that? Do we wrestle with that, or do we simply just chalk it up to being part of our eschatological paradigm? There's a way in which we can express the anguish that we feel over the rampant wickedness happening in this world that I think is entirely appropriate, because that is the way in which righteous sufferers express their distress and their anguish. They don't just simply react in indifference or apathy or simply fatalism, thinking, well, this is just the way that it is, and there's nothing we can do about it. No, they bring their requests to God. They complain to God about what they're seeing because they expect God to do something about it. Now, his answer may not be what we think it should be, and I think we'll see a good example of that in this first section. But it is the way in which we are to live, by expressing our confidence and our faith in him, in the God who sustains us regardless of what happens. Because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And he has a plan of redemption that he is carrying out. But the righteous one is the one who will live by faith. So I think that is where God is going to take Habakkuk. Even in his complaints and even in what he sees happening in his world, that is where God is going to take him. And even in his response, he's going to shock the socks off of Habakkuk. Well, let's dig into the complaint here. This begins with an oracle. This is an oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, which is not necessarily unique, but it is interesting that we see this because normally those words would introduce some sort of judgment, some sort of vision of judgment that God is going to place upon the nations. So you see it in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 13 and repeatedly throughout Isaiah that an oracle, a burden, a word that comes from God is a word of judgment that is placed upon a nation, the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Assyrians, or whoever it might be. And yet this is an oracle that Habakkuk sees. An interesting way to introduce it. It's a vision in a sense. Not directly a word from the Lord for him, as we see happening throughout the prophets, but this is something, this is a vision that Habakkuk sees, and it's interesting that it begins with his own complaints. And that's where we'll spend most of our time today. Looking at the anguish that he experiences. Let me give you a little bit of a historical background. Since we're not given that much information about Habakkuk himself, this is the only place I think he's mentioned in the Bible. The reason why we read 2 Chronicles 36 is because Habakkuk was living probably at the beginning of that time, before or during the rise of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, in which they came to be the dominant world power at the end of the 7th century. They had defeated the Assyrians, I think about 612 BC, and then in 605 BC, they defeated the Egyptians. So they basically took out two competing world powers. The Assyrians having been raised up by the Lord, used by him to sweep and destroy and bring that northern kingdom of Israel into exile. And then they had been wiped out by the Babylonians. So now the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as they're described here, are the dominant world power. And Habakkuk is writing probably in Judah, so he's probably in or near Jerusalem, during around the same time as Jeremiah. And he has a similar message. Of course, if you read through Jeremiah, you'll see examples of the kings that were mentioned in Chronicles and how they were so filled with corruption, deserving of God's judgment. And Jeremiah was very, very voiceful in how he predicted the coming Babylonian siege and exile of his people. So he is writing in that time, but what he witnesses is taking place in his society. So he is not complaining about what he sees happening in the nations. So his complaints, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How I cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong?" So Habakkuk is in a culture in which he may have experienced the reforms that took place under the king Josiah when the law was discovered and the idolatry and the high places were wiped out and they kept the Passover and they renewed the covenant. He probably witnessed a revival of sorts. And since Josiah's death, he has witnessed the complete opposite. That king had died, and yet his sons who took his throne after him were wicked, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They followed in the footsteps of their fathers and worshipped the false gods. And the result that that had upon society was just absolute, complete moral decay. Corruption. As he says here, violence, iniquity, destruction, strife and contention, this even delving into the political sphere. There's all of these lawsuits that are flying back and forth. And yet, the law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't come forth. And when it does come forth, it's twisted, it's crooked. And the wicked surround the righteous. So that is his complaint. He sees all of this happening, and he asks God, "How long? How long should I keep crying to you? How long should I keep crying out?" Now, interesting here, we don't know how long this had been taking place. But for him to actually voice it and say it and describe it in this way, we know that it must have been taking place for some time. So it's not as if he just simply witnesses one violent crime taking place and then decides to cry out to God, How could you let this happen? He's been doing so for a very, very long time. For years. And the very nature of his question would imply that he expects that God should have done something about it far before this amount of time has passed, right? How long? And depending upon the setting, that's an important question. And here he is expressing in anguished terms his distress over seeing injustice take place and yet not seeing God respond in any sort of way. It just continues on and on and on. Violence, murder, sin, iniquity, destruction, strife and contention, all of that is happening, and he has a problem with it. Because it seems as if God doesn't hear his cries, doesn't hear his prayers. God is making him see iniquity. God is aware of what is going on. Why do you look at wrong, but you're standing by idly? You see this, Lord. You see all of this happening. This is against your will. This is not in accordance with your law. This is the opposite of justice. You see all of it happening. You hear my cries, your righteous people crying out for you to do something to rescue us. And yet, God just simply watches it in silence. And you hear the phrase recently, the silence is violence. So how do we wrestle with a God who doesn't respond to the cries and prayers of his people? I don't think we should equate those two, of course. That would be applying wrong conceptions of justice to God himself. But here it is, Habakkuk's complaint. See all of this happening. Society is collapsing, moral decay, religiously, economically, politically, socially, everything is falling apart, and yet God stands by and doesn't do anything about it. So that is his burden. Now, a couple things, a couple observations. Very emotional distress, obviously. We can see that. We can recognize that. That means that he's affected by what he sees. It means, like I said earlier, that he's not simply just apathetic and not fatalistic, not indifferent to these things. He's deeply affected by it. And it's not simply just a personal thing for him. Like, man, I wish this world wasn't so corrupt so that I could be prosperous. Or I wish there wasn't so much sin around so people were not breaking into my homes and stealing my stuff. Now, even though he is the one who is seeing and witnessing iniquity, God is making him see these things, but he's arguing on behalf of himself and behalf of the righteous. That's his conclusion in verse 4. The wicked surround the righteous. It's God's faithful, holy, righteous people that are being affected by all of this. So his argument is not necessarily just, you know, why does this happen to me? Why am I affected by this? But he's arguing on behalf of God's people. How come you're letting this happen to them? How come they're suffering because of this? How come people are bringing lawsuits against them and suing them and fighting with them and maybe even killing them? I think as you read through the Psalms, you read through the prophets, you see that this is a constant complaint. See an example of that, I think, in Jeremiah 22. Speaking very specifically about this very context. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. The king here would be the first king after Josiah dies. Was that Jehoiakim? Go there and bring this word to the king. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who entered these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. For if you will indeed obey this word, then there shall enter the gates of this house of kings one who sits on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their servants and their people. But if you do not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. So the victims, those who have been oppressed, those who have been robbed, those who have been violated, the fatherless and the widow, innocent blood that has been shed. So I think that's instructive for us. He's not motivated by self-pity, but he's motivated by righteous indignation. He sees it all happening around him and how the faithful remnant have been affected by such moral degradation. So what Habakkuk is describing is the complete dissolution of every aspect of society. It makes me think of Gotham in the Batman movies, where there's just corruption is rampant and crime is rampant and no one is able to stand up and do anything right. Batman. Of course, that's not the answer here, but it does give you a good picture about what it could look like. Of course, I don't think we need to look very far than our own country, where we see a lot of these examples taking place, where we have two different standards of justice, where we have the persecution of the righteous, where we have the mobilization of our federal agencies to attack so-called domestic terrorists and the arrest of those who support the cause of life. Everything seems to be upside down and backwards, right? So there is ways in which we can relate to his laments, to his cry, to his complaints. The result of such corruption is that the law becomes paralyzed. It becomes like a numb hand. Justice never happens. Wicked surround the righteous, and the justice goes forth perverted. The idea there being twisted or crooked. So what we see happening is not justice, which is essential to any functioning society. It seems to be the very aspect of God that he had wanted for his people, the very reason why he gave them the law, so that there would be justice. This is how you are to treat offenders. This is how you are to establish a foundation of justice. This is exactly how you are to have justice and righteousness in your society. And yet, all of this corruption, all of this sin and violence has simply made the law paralyzed. It's stiffened it up. It has no effect whatsoever. I think one other thing that we should recognize in this too is that we have to have the ability to actually grieve over what we see taking place before we complain to the Lord. I think it's easy for us, we could be quick to grumble and to complain about what we see happening, and we could be very quick and to grumble and complain about very small things that happen in our life. Right? How often is it easy to simply grumble and complain about those small things? And yet, that is not really a big deal at all. It may appear to be a big deal if something doesn't go your way, or you don't get what you want in a very small and superficial way, superficial manner. But this is a very legitimate complaint that Habakkuk has. His concern is not for himself or any inconvenience that this may cause him. His concern is for God's people. It's something that he has witnessed for a very long time before he brings his complaints before God. Recognizing that as we experience these things, that we need to bring it to the Lord in prayer and ask him to work, to move, to take action, to fix us, yes, but also to fix others, to solve these problems, to bring about a true revival. So Habakkuk's question, his argument with God, trying to find out what is actually happening, why God isn't doing anything. Not necessarily the question about why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Habakkuk seems to be asking this question. Why doesn't God do anything about it? He sees the rampant wickedness taking place. One author described it as an existential horror, a crisis of faith. And so Habakkuk responds. Like Abraham before him and Job before him, the psalmist before him, there's a place for bringing our honest questions to God. Recognizing that. I think God wants us to do that. He wants us to bring our questions to him. If we're truly wrestling with it, truly struggling with our faith, truly struggling with an issue, God wants to hear about it. He invites us to come. And may we come to the point, perhaps, in the very experience that Habakkuk has when we are simply frustrated by God's inactivity, he still invites us to come. He wants us to listen to the cries of his people. So, what is God's response going to be? Not necessarily what you think it's going to be. So the Lord responds in 5 through 11. Look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, perhaps, upon hearing this initial introduction to God's answer, Habakkuk's hopes have been kindled, right? Yes, God has heard my cries. He is no longer going to stand idly by, looking at the wrong that's being done. He draws attention in that unique way that kind of contrasts verse 3. You make me see iniquity, and you look at wrong, and God tells him to look. But he doesn't tell him to look at Judah or Jerusalem. He tells him to look at the nations. Look among the nations and see, wonder, be amazed, be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. What I am doing is unbelievable. God is doing a work. Must have excited Habakkuk. But his vision, it's interesting, Habakkuk's vision was too small. He was thinking about Judah, thinking about Jerusalem, and looking at the problems there. And God says, no, look out at the nations. Look out, think globally, Habakkuk. Which, interesting here, we have the words in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Habakkuk sees the issues, but he's still thinking that it's a local problem. And God is saying, no, look out at the nations and see the work that I am doing. Now, this will be important for us when we see how this is picked up in the New Testament. But that is where God tells Habakkuk to look, to set his gaze, to look upon what's happening in the nations. He prepares him for an extraordinary work that's going to blow his mind. You're not even going to believe if I tell you, but I'm going to tell you anyways. And then God gives that word in verse 6. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. Not what he had expected to hear. In fact, it echoes the words of the prophet Amos. Even the words of the prophet Isaiah. When God says something very similar, when he says, behold, I am raising up the Assyrians. Well, this is what God is doing. This is the global work that God is doing that goes beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judah out to the nations. God is raising up the Chaldeans, those Chaldeans that you had heard about, Habakkuk, that, yes, had defeated Assyria, and yes, had defeated the Egyptians, are now coming for you. That bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. This is a foreign invasion. They're taking over the land. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They are their own standard of justice. As they say in verse 11, right? Their own might is their God. And he describes their horses, swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. Reminds me of that scene in Lord of the Rings when the Nazgul are off in a rush to go to the Shire, and these black riders storm out of Minas Morgul, the keep for the darkness right on the borders of Sauron's territory. They storm out on these massive, black, angry-looking steeds, these warriors coming to take the ring, to wreak havoc and destruction across the land. That's what the Babylonians are going to do. That's what the Chaldeans are going to do. They have war horses that are more fierce than the evening wolves. They don't grow tired. They're swifter than the leopards. They're going to devour the land. They're going to fly like eagles. They all come for violence, the same word that Habakkuk complains about. So it's almost as if God is saying to Habakkuk, you think you are witnessing violence taking place in Jerusalem. Well, just wait until you see the violence that is going to take place at the hands of the Chaldeans. Not just in Jerusalem, but in the nations. They scoff at kings, the rulers, they laugh, they gather captives like sand. They laugh at every fortress. Here they are, laughing at your castle, piling up dirt against your wall, ready to storm your city. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They worship themselves and their strength. Now, what we can't possibly fathom is how and why God would respond to Habakkuk's complaint in this way. Truly, Lord, we don't know. How is this an answer to his complaint? It seems to be far worse than what he's presently witnessing. I think that's the point, and that's actually what drives us to his second complaint. How is it that God, in response to my complaint about violence and the righteous suffering, how is it that you can actually use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to accomplish your purposes? They are a people who are more wicked than us. They are more unrighteous than we are. They are more violent than we are. They will bring destruction upon us. Because Habakkuk expected God to do something. He expected God to actually judge the wicked in Jerusalem and Judah, to bring destruction upon the wicked and to save the righteous, to rescue the righteous remnant. That's what Habakkuk expected God to do. If the Chaldeans come upon them, then everybody's going to be affected by that. Both the righteous and the wicked are going to perish. Both the righteous and the wicked are going to be taken into exile. So we have to wonder, is this really an answer to his complaint? Now we could say, yes, God is going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah and Jerusalem. And he does, and that's what we see happening in 2 Chronicles 36, and that's what we see happening in Jeremiah. That's what God is, that's the tool that God is going to use to judge his people. But the righteous are going to be affected by that as well. Some of them are going to be taken into exile. Read the beginning of the book of Daniel. You see, Daniel is there. Obviously, an example of the righteous one, a faithful one, but yet he's in exile. So yeah, the answer to the question, if it is that, it is in a sense unsatisfactory. Like, this is not what we would choose to see happen. This is not what we want you to do, Lord. And yet, this is still what the Almighty does. Now, of course, this was what was expected to happen to a rebellious people, to an idolatrous people. You go back and you read the curses of that covenant, this is exactly what God said would happen to them if they fell into idolatry, if violence and injustice and unrighteousness were rampant. This is what would happen. God would raise up a nation who would come and judge them and bring them into exile. But it's not what Habakkuk wants to hear, and it's not what he expects to hear from God. And yet this is how God responds. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Look and see what's happening among the nations. Now, I think the conclusion that we get to is not that Habakkuk is okay with God at the end. It's not that he simply says, yes, Lord, I agree you should use this wicked nation. But his conclusion is, I will trust you. I will trust you even when the land is desolate. I will rejoice in you because you are the God who saves me. So I think that is ultimately where Habakkuk gets. But there is this process that takes place. Because what we'll see is he's going to complain about God's response, and then God is going to give him another answer to that question. And then he's going to understand that, yes, even though God is raising the Chaldeans up, he is in fact going to judge them for the very wicked acts that they're doing, for the very violence that they're extracting upon the people. So there is going to be justice for the Chaldeans. But of course, we're going to hold off on some of that until next week and then a few weeks after. Now, one last thing I think is helpful for us to see, and well, maybe two different things. Now, there is a sense in which a parallel would be something like, you know, in our situation, Al-Qaeda or the Taliban or something like that, God using the Taliban to bring judgment upon the U.S. And I don't think there needs to be a foreign invasion for judgment to be taking place upon the U.S. And I think we're doing a good enough job in that ourselves. So God really doesn't need to raise up a foreign nation to invade us and conquer us and destroy us. I mean, we're doing pretty good at that. We have to recognize, I think, that this aspect is taking place within our very society, right? Our own worst enemy is ourselves. The very people that we have voted in, the very leaders that we have selected and chosen for us, they're the ones who are bringing destruction upon us. Their policies and their procedures and our way of life and all of that type of stuff. But in the meantime, we can look at that and focus on that and see all that wickedness happening. God still calls us to live by faith. And I think we do have to take his word in 2:14 as true, that the earth, the land will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. This is God's promise. It's his promise. That means he's going to keep it. He's going to make sure that that actually happens. Now, we may be entering a dark period, and in a way, the very things that we see taking place in our society is a judgment of God. God has given us up. He has abandoned us, and we see the moral degradation taking place. But it's not as if we lose hope, and it's not as if we lose our sight of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for us, because it is still his plan that's taking place. He calls us to trust him in spite of the wickedness of our rulers. And he calls us, I think, to work for the furtherance of his kingdom. The other thing here is that verse 5 is actually picked up in the New Testament. And it's picked up in Acts chapter 13. And Paul actually uses verse 5 as a warning. As a warning to those who would not see and heed and understand what it is that God is doing. If you turn there, we'll see it comes after his sermon. His sermon in the synagogue. So Acts chapter 13, verse 40. After he's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, preaching about the resurrection of Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture, and how God has kept his promises, how the prophets have spoken of Jesus, and now the Son has come and he is now king, he warns them at the end of this sermon in verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Now, interesting, he's using that very verse from Habakkuk. And he's warning the people, saying, don't get stiff-necked, don't harden your heart. Don't be a scoffer at the things that I've just told you, lest God do something that you're not even going to believe. He just preached to them about the resurrection of Christ, about the true descendant of Abraham, the true king of the world, the true servant of Yahweh who would come and fulfill God's promises. And he died on a cross and was raised, and he says, don't scoff at that. Don't think that that's incredulous. For if you do, I'm going to do a work in your midst that you're not even going to believe. I'm going to save the Gentiles. Look out at the nations and see them gathered in and recognize that that is, in a sense, your own judgment. The nations are coming. And what happens in Acts 13? Well, they see, the next week they gather and they see, and you know, they hear, they see the Gentiles praising and glorifying God for his mercy, and they grow jealous and bitter, and they turn violent, and they reject the word of the Lord. So the very thing, I think, that Paul warns them about takes place. And you can see almost the parallels between that and Habakkuk. Habakkuk, just mind blown that God would raise up the Chaldeans and use them as his tool, as his servant, to bring judgment upon his people. And yet, after the resurrection of Christ, the people are incredulous, thinking that there's no way that this can be the Messiah. This is a stumbling block to them. This is complete and utter foolishness. And yet, in rejecting that very message, God saves the nations. He brings the nations in. He does a work that they will not even believe. This is our salvation. This is how we are saved. This is how we establish our righteousness by the law. We don't need a Messiah. And yet, that was the problem all along, right? So we'll conclude on that verse, on that note, and pick back up in Habakkuk next week. Let's pray.